The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
As I told you when we began last session, I have come to think that the best thing I can do in this second presentation is to speak to you about sanctification, the realities of Christian holiness. The Spirit sanctifies. He is the Holy Spirit. It is vital, I think, that we should understand his work in relation to making us holy. So that's going to be our theme. And in order to introduce it, I ask you to take your pew Bibles, turn with me to the central chapters of Romans, Romans chapters 6 through 8. And in order to establish the wavelength for our study now, I'm going to read through the first half of Romans chapter 8, one of the greatest chapters on the ministry of the Spirit anywhere in the Scriptures. Headed in our NIV, Life Through the Spirit, most certainly dealing with that theme and dealing with it majestically. So I read, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." I'll stop the reading there, though I always hate, frankly, stopping halfway through a passage as glorious as this. But let those verses stand as the platform, so to speak, on which we erect the line of thought which I'm now going to deploy to you. This is Paul proclaiming that life in Christ is life in the Spirit, and life in the Spirit is the life of fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, as he put it in verse 4. Just as life in the Spirit is the life of hoping for the day when we shall be given new bodies to match our renewed spirits, which is what Paul is referring to in verse 11. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, who lives in you. That's our hope. And we are moving towards that hope as we seek to perfect holiness and obedience in the fear of God. Keep your Bibles open, for we shall be moving to and fro through Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 as this study continues. Have you ever heard of Murray McChain, Scottish pastor and evangelist, and indeed God's instrument in revival in Dundee, Scotland in the 1820s? Murray McChain, who died young, was a blazing light for God during his short ministry. One of the things which he once uttered was a sentence beginning thus, "My people's greatest need is." He was a pastor. How would you have expected him to finish that sentence? To any here who are themselves in pastoral work, I ask the question directly, how would you finish the sentence if you were given it and asked to complete it as a personal statement? Murray McChain completed the sentence like this, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Makes you think, doesn't it? And what is true for pastors is true for all God's people. The world's greatest need of us is our personal holiness. I say that not just as an idea of my own. I discovered during this past week that a few months ago a conference of leaders was held in Southern California, organized by a friend of mine, addressing itself to the question, what is the chief need in Christian witness and testimony today? And they came up with exactly this answer. The chief need is precisely the personal holiness of Christians. Do you find that hard to take? I think that the more you reflect on it, the more wisdom and the more weight you will see in it. Southern California, and with it the rest of the United States, is full of folk who can talk with the radio and the television and all the ordinary interchanges of everyday life. There is talk enough and to spare. Folk have ceased to be impressed by talk, but they'll be impressed by transformed lives still. And whereas North America is full to overflowing with talk, I don't think it can be said that North America is full to overflowing with Christians whose lives are so radiant for Jesus that the difference between them and other folk cannot be ignored. As long as the difference between us believers and other folk can be ignored, it will be ignored. I think we can be sure about that. And then our talk will lack credibility, for people will look at us and say, well, what he says, it sounds wonderful, but his life is the same as our lives. He's no different from any of the rest of us. What credibility, then, does all his talk about a God who transformed people really have? And you see, there's no answer to that except that we should be different, that we should be transformed folk, that we should be holy, with a blazing holiness that's a rebuke to ungodliness all around us, and which folk who know us simply cannot ignore. So I'm going to speak to you about Christian holiness as best I can. I'm going to talk to you about the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and I'm going to base the things that I say on the teaching of these central chapters of Romans. I do this, frankly, with deep feelings. Whether you will sense the deep feelings in the way that I speak, I don't know. But it troubles me to the depths of my being whenever I think about this subject, because it seems to me that holiness is so obviously a neglected priority and even a fading glory amongst evangelicals. To say it's a neglected priority is bad enough. But to say that it's a fading glory is even worse. You see, it's a priority which once was understood. If you check back, you will find that 100, 200, 300 years ago, the Lord's evangelical people had a very sensitive conscience about holiness. They spent a great deal of time studying sanctification, seeking renewal of character, mourning over their sins, begging God to enable them to form new Christ-like habits which would proclaim Jesus' glory rather than their own twisted sinful nature. It was a matter of major concern to them. But in these days, I think you'll have to agree with me, other concerns have come in and displaced that priority. We are much more concerned nowadays about things like evangelical scholarship and the issues between dispensationalists and covenant theologians and the way to plan for the preaching of the gospel throughout the world and the true bounds of liberty in Christian ethics. These are the sort of things that we talk about and think about and discuss and write books for each other about. We are not giving priority to the quest for holiness anymore. Other concerns, I say it again, have come in to crowd that out. And so I say, this neglected priority is indeed a fading glory. Evangelicals are not noted for holiness now as once they were. And as I look around and observe how the theme of holiness is being neglected and how little thought is being given to it, and as I ask myself, where are evangelicals likely to be in 30 years' time if present trends go on? Well, just in relation to this thought of holiness, my heart sinks into my boots. I will not tell you the name of the Christian leader, whose name you would certainly know if I spoke it, who travels the states in the interests of the particular form of Christian mission with which he's connected, and who said on one occasion that what his travels had taught him is that Christianity in North America is 3,000 miles broad and half an inch deep. But that is what he said. And now I mustn't drop too many hints, but I am thankful that he himself, in the books that he writes, majors on the theme of holiness, and long may he continue to do so. In the absence of authoritative modern teaching about holiness, those who want to study the subject need to go back to the older models. I would like to slip in a little trailer and plug for the book table, which has some of those good old books on it. Do you read J.C. Ryle, for instance, on the realities of Christian holiness? J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop, but none the worse for that. After all, he was bishop more than 100 years ago, and he's dead now, and he won't bite you, Christian Reformed and Presbyterian fellows. And he was a superb expositor of holiness in two great books, Practical Religion and Holiness, simply. I do commend to you the writings of Bishop Ryle, still in print and selling well 100 years after. And behind Bishop Ryle stand the great Puritans, men like John Owen, Walter Marshall, Richard Sibbes, Thomas Brooks, profound expositors of the reality of God's work of sanctification, great teachers of the realities of holiness. Have you ever developed a taste for reading the Puritans? It's not too late, brothers and sisters, and it's worth doing. On this subject, supremely, they are the classic teachers of Christendom. No one ever handled the questions of holiness better than the Puritans did. Well, enough now of a book plug. Let's get to our subject itself. You have your Bibles open at Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. There are times when, in order to clear a path, one has to throw out some rubbish. I am afraid that when we come to study the doctrine of Romans 6, 7, and 8, the same applies. There is, I fear, some rubbish to be thrown out. There are, in other words, a number of mistakes often made about these chapters, which, if embraced, keep us from hearing the real message of Paul about the Holy Spirit in human lives. Therefore, I begin asking your pardon for this necessarily unpleasant operation by removing some of the rubbish. I say necessarily unpleasant. I say that because I'm sure that I shall be challenging some notions which you've taken for granted, some of you, for a long time, and you'll find it disconcerting to have them challenged. But I ask you, please, to think along with me. I do what I do in hope of furthering the glory of God and our own holiness, yours and mine together. I don't think that there is in my heart any desire to score cheap points off anyone. So please, if you find me challenging cherished notions of yours about these central chapters of Romans, bear with me and listen to my reasons for challenging them, and allow yourself to reason seriously through the question, might this criticism be right? So here I go, querying some common assumptions about the central chapters of the letter to the Romans. Common assumption number one. These central chapters, Romans 6 through 8, are about sanctification. This usually is said as part of an analysis of Romans, which takes this form. Chapters 1 through 5 are about justification. Chapters 9 through 11 are about election. Chapters 12 through 15 teach ethics. And chapters 6 through 8 teach sanctification. Although the word sanctification or holiness, it can be translated either way, does occur twice, once in chapter 6, verse 19, and once in that same chapter, verse 22. Holiness, I see, is the translation preferred by the NIV. The assumption is wrong. Yes? Wrong. The whole of the letter to the Romans, as a matter of fact, justification and questions connected with justification and chapters 6 through 8 are dealing with aspects of the life of justification, answering questions about it and its ethical implications, meeting fears about it from folk who are very conscious that ethically, in terms of conduct, they're not all that they should be. But it's not changing the subject from justification to sanctification. It is still dealing with justification as a principle for living, and we shan't read the chapters right unless we see that. Assumption number two now. It is assumed that Romans chapters 6 through 8 are directly answering the question, how may a justified sinner become holy? How may a justified sinner learn to do the will of God? And it is supposed that the answer to that question is given by Paul. You become holy first through recognizing your union with Christ in death and resurrection, through which you are dead to sin. You become holy, secondly, through yielding, that is, surrendering yourself to God in Christ for obedience to his revealed will. And that, of course, is simply to quote the actual words of Paul in chapter 6, verse 13. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And again, of course, chapter 12, verse 1, that very familiar verse, says the same thing. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual service, rather. So what is being said is that the teaching of these chapters is, first, that you must recognize that you are a new creature in Christ, dead and risen with him, chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. Second, that you must yield, surrender, hand yourself over to him for righteousness. And third principle, which is, so it is claimed, is brought in to answer the question, how may we become holy? One becomes holy, principle number three says, this is the view put forward, where you become holy through unlearning self-reliance and learning to rely on the Holy Spirit instead for the actual doing of what is right. And when you've learned that lesson, so say these expositors, you will find that you have moved in experience out of the frustrations of the second half of Romans 7, where the state of attempting to sanctify yourself by self-effort is pictured, and pictured as failure. You will move out of that into the state of spirit that's transcribed for us in the first half of Romans chapter 8, which is understood, according to this line of thought, as an account of what it's like to trust the Holy Spirit for holiness and so to be raised above the experience of failure. As you can see, this view of the thrust of Romans 6 through 8 is made up of material that's found in chapters 6 through 8. It isn't read into Romans 6 through 8, it's rather read out of it by putting items in these chapters together in a particular way. But now I'm going to suggest to you that this view also is wrong. What these chapters are concerned to show us is not how we are to practice holiness, but rather why we must. And then to proclaim to us that the Holy Spirit does in fact work in us to enable us to do it, but that thought doesn't break surface until you get to chapter 8, verse 13, where Paul says, if through the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There at last, he is out speaking to the question, what are we to do? How are we to achieve holiness? And he says, put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. But the how question hasn't broken surface until that point in the chapters. And if you think that Paul was addressing himself to the how question from chapter 6, verse 1, then I believe you have misunderstood the thrust of these chapters. Many, many teachers in the last 100 years have led us that way. But I put it to you, brothers and sisters, respectfully, that they have been wrong. They have skewed the angle of the material. They have read it as an answer to a different question than that to which Paul was really addressing himself. His question, let me say it again, is the question, what now should we do as justified sinners? And his answer is, we must practice holiness, and here's the reason why. And it's only after he's spent 2 full chapters underlining this, indeed 2.5 chapters underlining this, that he says a word about how it's to be done. Well, I'll vindicate that view of the matter shortly. I want you to know, however, right at the beginning, that I do think that there is a common mistake made here reading all this material as an answer to the how question rather than to the what next, or the do we need to practice holiness, does it matter question. And as I say, I'll return to that shortly. Then a third mistake that I find. The view of Romans 6 through 8 as a whole, which I put to you just now, included, as you noticed, the thought that the experience of the wretched man in Romans 7, described between verses 14 and 25, is a transcript of what happens to a Christian who, in one respect, one very vital respect, is in bad spiritual health. He's trying to be holy, and that's good, but, according to this view, he's relying on himself. He's attempting self-sanctification, and for that reason he's failing, falling short, finding himself unable to make any progress, being cast, therefore, into the depths of despair because he can't sanctify himself, and what is he to do now? He's tried and he's failed. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That is how the verses are read on this view that I'm querying. It's true that the self-reliant Christian will fail everywhere, at least fail in the sight of God, if his or her conscience is sufficiently insensitive. It may take you years to realize how much you're failing, but self-reliance is not the way of fruitfulness in the Christian life, either in the matter of doing the will of God in personal holiness, or in the matter of reaching out in the name of Christ in personal witness and evangelism and ministry. But the question is whether the second half of Romans 7 is telling us that, whether that is what the second half of Romans 7 is talking about, the failure that results from self-reliance. I put it to you that this is another mistake, and that that isn't what the second half of Romans 7 is on about at all, and that in fact the wretched man of Romans 7 is a Christian in good health, who perceives in himself how far his reach exceeds his grasp, because he's aiming at perfection and nothing less, and he isn't perfect yet. He feels very distressed because he knows that he's dishonoring his God by being less than perfect. He longs for perfection. He does feel very distressed at it, but it's a godly distress. And when he says, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And when he answers his question, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, well, we should understand that as he asked the question in the future tense, who shall deliver me? So the verb that we're meant to supply to his answer is a verb in the future tense. I thank God he will deliver me one day. One day I shall be out of this body. One day, indwelling sin won't any longer be part of my system. One day I shall be perfect even as I long to be now. Scholars would call this the subjective expression of eschatological tension, which is a portentous phrase meaning that you long for the life of heaven and for the experience of heaven even here on earth. And so every born-again Christian does. Part of the life of heaven is going to be perfect worship, perfect service, perfect pleasing of our Lord. We shall be loving him and pleasing him for all eternity. Here on earth, that's what we want to do, but because we are only imperfectly sanctified, our reach always exceeds our grasp, and we can never be perfect in the way that we want to be. But I thank God he will perfect me one day through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I live with that hope, and it sustains me in the experience of present distress as I think how much my lack of sinless, my failure to achieve sinless perfection dishonors my Lord. Now that, I think, is demonstrably what the chapter is pointing to. Look at the last verse of Romans 7. And note how, after saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul rounds off the section by saying, in the second half of the verse, so then, this is something that follows from what you've had right through from verse 14 up to the first half of verse 25, so then, summing it up, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, though in my flesh, in my sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. Now, if you think that the first half of verse 25 is proclaiming present deliverance, thank God he does deliver me right now, this moment, or he has delivered me already through Jesus Christ our Lord, how do you connect the first half of the verse with the second? What sort of an inference is it? It isn't an inference, actually. It's a contradiction in terms. Can you see that? If the Christian had been delivered here and now from the state of affairs, which was described in verse 14 down to 23, and which then prompted him to say, what a wretched man I am who will rescue me from this body of death, then there isn't any logical link at all between the first and the second half of this verse. Some commentators have seen that, and piling error upon error, they have said, it's so obvious that Paul must be talking about present deliverance that we must suppose the second half of the verse to have been misplaced. The manuscripts have got it wrong, and then without any bit of manuscript evidence, they take these words of Paul from the second half of the verse, and they push them into the passage earlier on. Somewhere between verses 20 and 23. Well, I ask you to consider that the view which connects the two halves of the verse in a perfectly logical way is probably the right view. Just as all the views which make it impossible to connect the first and second halves of the verse must certainly be wrong views. In saying that, I'm only expressing my confidence that Christ's apostle Paul had a clear and orderly mind and didn't go around contradicting himself when he wrote letters to churches. That isn't too much to believe or to ask you to believe, is it? I frankly haven't much time for commentators who commit themselves to views which make Paul a bit of a muddle-headed idiot. But I mustn't stay any longer on this, for all that I'm supposed to be doing is challenging a common view about the second half of Romans 7, which, as one of its corollaries, makes Paul contradict himself in verse 25. And for that reason, as well as for other reasons, I think that view is an error. So that if you ask me, well, does one then leave the Romans 7 experience behind as the work of grace goes on in one's life, I shall reply, no, not in this life. And I shall offer you an illustration. Each of us lives in a home of which one side faces north and the other side faces south. Here in Southern California, especially in January, as I now see, it's sunny all day long. And maybe in Southern California, you don't have much sense of the difference between the north side and the south side of your house. But we live in the Northern Hemisphere, and the sun shines on the south side. I live in Vancouver, Canada, where the difference between the cold on the north side of our house and the warmth on the sunny side all the year round is quite noticeable. And I say, this illustrates the Christian life in the following manner. There is a sunny side. That's the side on which the gospel promises shine. That's the aspect of the Christian life, I mean the Christian consciousness, the Christian sense of things, which is spelled out rhapsodically and fully and at length and gloriously in Romans chapter 8. What the gospel tells you about yourself, the good news. There is, however, a north side, as it were, to your Christian life as well. That's the side where you don't get the sun's rays. What you do get is the verdict of God's law on your life. Now, God's law is an authentic expression of his holiness. The law is as truly from God as the gospel is from God. So when the law speaks to you and tells you how your achievement appears by God's standard, you must listen to it. But when the law speaks, well, the news is always bad, because what the law does is to call attention to the gap between your aspirations and your achievements. The law tells you how far your reach exceeded your grasp. Says Paul, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I want to keep it perfectly. And I make every effort to do that very thing. But I find," says Paul, "I find as a matter of daily experience that I've never made it. I've never achieved the perfection I aimed at. My best works are always flawed. There's always something defective about them. Everything I do, I see in retrospect, could have been done better. And I ask, why is this?" And I answer my own question, says Paul, "by recognizing that there's another law at work in my members, the members of my body," it's verse 23 that I'm echoing here, "waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." Not indeed a total prisoner. We know from other passages in Paul that he did in fact model righteousness to the young churches, and he was enabled to live a life of real holiness. But it wasn't a life of sinless perfection. And that's what he's complaining about here. Well, he's on the north side, you see, of the house of his own Christian life. As a matter of spiritual discipline for self-examination, letting the law, which he loves, measure his achievement. It is actually one of the disciplines of the Christian life, which we all of us should practice, to let the law do that. Don't spend all your time with the law in endless gloom. When the law has passed its verdict and made you aware of what you still have to work at in the path of righteousness, then go back, as wise folk in Vancouver, Canada do, and sit in the sun on the sunny side of your house. Go back to Romans 8 and let Romans 8 speak to you constantly about the glorious things that the gospel tells you are true of you as a forgiven sinner, as one whom God loves, one for whom there's no condemnation, one for whom there's no separation from your God, not now, not ever, one for whom therefore there's no trepidation, nothing to fear, one who can face anything because he knows that the Lord is on his side. Ordinarily, the Christian should be spending his time meditatively walking up and down the paths that lead through Romans 8, dwelling on those thoughts. But from time to time, so that we may know how we're doing in a realistic way, we should let the law measure our achievement and remind us of what we've still got to work at. So that's how I suggest to you that we should think of the relation between the second half of Romans 7 and Romans 8 as two lights cast by Paul on the reality of our Christian life. But to suggest that we get out of Romans 7 in the sense of coming to live in a house which has no cold side, coming to the point where there's no failures of reach to failures of grasp to achieve reach, that's what I ought to be saying, no such failures to be noted, that is to think in terms of the life of heaven. And here on earth, we should be thinking in terms of life as it is on earth. We shouldn't pretend that we are already sinlessly perfect. We should realistically note how far we still have to go, and by God's grace, keep working at it. That is the way of sanctification. And those who allow the law to speak, and who thus see what it is that they still have to work at, are then enabled through the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, and thus they advance along the path of life. Well, I have spent rather a long time on that, but it seemed to me necessary to make the point thoroughly at its first introduction, because so few Christians, I find, have ever thought in these terms, and so many Christians have had it dinned into them that the state of spirit described in the second half of Romans 7 is not a healthy state, but its opposite. And so I wanted really to go to town a bit, giving you reasons for rejecting that view as a mistake. And now here's a fourth mistake that is often made by those who expound and teach this passage. They say, Romans 6:13, offer yourselves to God, or yield yourselves to God, to use the older translation. The phrase, incidentally, recurs again in chapter 12, verse 1, yield or offer your bodies to God as living sacrifices. The suggestion is that that word offer or yield shows us that the secret of sanctification is to let go. You surrender yourself to God in the sense of taking your hands off your life, taking your hands off the direction of your own actions. To use the phrase that is regularly used, too regularly used, you let go in order to let God. Then, so this line of thought continues, once you have let go, Christ will live in and through you and animate you and carry you along by his power, and you will find that righteousness is what results. There's a word for the emphasis which this teaching is making. The word is passivity. The summons is to give oneself over to the Lord and then be passive in your own spirit as he carries you along. The view, I think, is a mistake, another mistake. Anyone who has tried it, not only I at one stage in my Christian life, but any of you too who have tried it, will be able to testify to the fact that it's utterly unreal. It doesn't work. And what happens is that you are thrown into complete perplexity. You've handed yourself over to the Lord and you expected magic, and now everything is as it was before, or perhaps worse. What's gone wrong? In terms of the teaching, there's no answer to that question. I want to nail this idea as a mistake. As long as this idea that the way into actual righteousness is the way of yielded passivity, you and I with you, we shall never be able to appreciate what Paul is saying in Romans 8:13 when he says, what Paul is meaning rather, when he says, if through the Spirit we put to death our bodily misdeeds, that means our ungodly habits, we shall live, in the sense of advancing along the path of life. That point I won't develop just for the moment, but I shall come back to it very shortly when we finish. These are the mistakes, then, the mistakes which I see and which I want to nail. Now let me tell you very briefly how I think that the sections of these three chapters do fit together. This is simply a summary of the way that Paul's argument goes. Chapters 6 through 8, as we've said, deal with questions about justification, questions arising out of what has been said in chapters 3 through 5 about God's gift of righteousness, God's act of justification, of justifying, God's acceptance of those who put faith in Jesus. They are sinners, they are the ungodly ones, but God justifies them for Jesus' sake. Paul has celebrated that in a number of different ways. Now come the questions. Chapter 6, verse 1 puts the first question. Does this mean that we ought to go on sinning as we did before we became believers, so that God's grace may be further magnified in forgiveness? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? No, says Paul. Why not? Basically, for two reasons. First, because you aren't meant to. And second, because you've been so changed that you can't. He makes the second point first. We are dead and risen with Christ. That work of God within us has so changed our nature that we cannot sin wholeheartedly anymore. Going on sinning as before is a phrase which implies that we could, but we can't. And furthermore, God raised us to new life in Christ, the life of folk whose heart has been transformed so that it's a model of Jesus' own heart desiring the glory and the service of God. We have been transformed inwardly in that way in order that we might live in righteousness, so that we might live a new life, walk in newness of life. Last words of verse 4. We can't go on in sin as before, and we are not meant to. Those are the two thoughts. Then Paul, practical pastor that he is, slips in a word of direct exhortation. So he says, verse 11, you, my readers, are to acknowledge that you've died with Christ to sin and risen with him to live to God, and you're to act accordingly. Give yourselves then to God for the purpose. The way he says it doesn't, in my judgment, imply passivity in the least. If you look at verse 13, you will see that the first thing he says is don't offer or yield the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. If you do that, there's nothing passive about it. It's very much an activity. It's a crazy activity and a backsliding activity and a frustrating activity and a misery-making activity, but it's not a form of passivity. It's something that you do. And similarly, second half of the verse, when Paul says, rather, offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, that's an invitation to start doing something. In this case, doing righteousness rather than committing sin. Again, no thought of passivity is present. What is being spoken of is a new form of activity. And having got so far, here I'm going to pause to slip in something from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul is talking about Christian obedience, and he says very strikingly, you believers are to in your obedience, and by your obedience, are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, or as the words ought to be rendered, awe and reverence. Awe and reverence for the work that God is doing, has done, is doing, and will do in your lives. Work out, that is, express your salvation with awe and reverence for that work of God, for it is God who works in you. You must recognize this. It's God who works in you to make you will and do for his good pleasure. In other words, you and I are to obey God, working out our salvation, expressing it by a holy life, knowing all the time that it's God who's at work in us to make us do that. But that doesn't mean that we then lapse into passivity so as to leave him free to get on with it. We work because he works in us to make us work. That's the point I wanted to underline here. Not self-reliant activity, but God-reliant activity. The teaching that I'm combating sees only two possibilities: self-reliant activity, which is wrong, or God-reliant passivity. But that's also wrong. The right way is the way that Philippians 2, 12 and 13 points to explicitly: God-reliant activity. How does it work? In a fourfold pattern. You think what it is that you have to do according to the will of God. Then second, you go to God in prayer and you say, Lord, this I see is what I'm called to do, but I cannot do anything without you. You must strengthen me if I'm to do these things. Please do that very thing, for without you, Lord, I can do nothing. Stage 3, having prayed, and prayed to a God who is faithful, you now believe that he is going to give you what you asked for. So you get up from your knees and you go to work in the tasks that faced you, confident and with your heart high, expecting to be helped. You ask to be helped, and God is faithful, so you know you're going to be helped. And then, fourth stage, you review. You look back. You note what help was actually given, and you thank God for everything that you were enabled to do right. You acknowledge that as the work of his grace in your life. Where things still have to be labeled failure, where still error and mistake and false steps and false ways crept in and you didn't fully make it, you take the discredit of that to yourself and you ask the Lord to strengthen you to do better next time. So you go on, living out that fourfold cycle day in, day out. Indeed, moment by moment, hour in, hour out. That's the way which along which Paul is directing us when he says, offer yourselves to God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It's God-reliant activity to which he calls us. And that's what he's developing, the thought that he's developing from 6:11 through 6:14. And there's the encouraging promise in 6:14, remember, you're dead and risen with Christ, you're under grace, sin then shall not have dominion over you, sin shall never rule your life again in the way that it used to. At every point where sin seeks to regain control, you can challenge it and you can beat it back. It's a promise of steady advance, it's a promise of constant victory in measure, not of sinless perfection, but of steps forward along the road every day. Then in verse 15 of chapter 6, Paul brings back the original question, the question of verse 1, in a slightly altered form. Would it matter if, now that we're justified believers, we lapsed into sin? Yes, says Paul, it would matter, because you would then be walking the road that leads to death. Paul, as a matter of fact, doesn't believe that it would be possible for a Christian to do this. But here he's showing the connection between one thing and another. And the connection is that those who walk the way of sin do in fact die. That's the wages of the sin that they've served. Should anyone walk that path, that's the only destination at which he would ever arrive. Paul is making this point in order to confirm to his readers what he said more briefly in the first half of the chapter, namely that as justified believers renewed in Christ, you're not meant to walk in the way of sin. He's already made the point that you can't because your nature has been so changed that you can never sin wholeheartedly again. Now he's underlining and developing the point that you're not meant to because the path of sin leads only to death. He's not talking, as I said, about what he thinks is possible for particular persons. He's talking about the connection between things, sinning and dying. What he knows to be true about his readers in Rome, he expresses in parenthesis in his argument in verse 19. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. I know that's what you're going to do, says Paul. I know that that's the way you actually are going to go because, now look back to verse 17, thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves of sin, you did wholeheartedly obey the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. That is, from your heart you responded to the gospel. And that resulted in a change of your nature, which means that now there's only one thing for you, and that is to do what your heart longs for and reach out after God in faith, in repentance, in commitment, in obedience, in devotion, in worship, in all the many forms of expression of the heart that seeks and loves the Lord. That's what That's what Paul thinks his readers are going to do. But he wants them to understand the connection between things. Would it matter if a justified believer sinned as he, in other words, went on living sinfully as he did before he believed? Yes, if such an impossible thing could happen, it would matter, says Paul, for he would then end up in the place of death. Well, of course, that is impossible for the justified believer, but Paul wants us to understand the connection between things. Sinning and dying, they're connected. When you get to Romans 8:13, if you through the Spirit put together, sorry, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. That's the impossible thing for you, but that's the connection. If, however, you put to death the deeds of the misdeeds of the body, you will live. There again, he's establishing another connection. As he tells us at last how to be holy, you must, he says, live the life of holiness, because it's only that life which finally issues in life in the sense of salvation. He wants us to understand that connection also. But that's to run ahead. The first six verses of Romans 7 confirm what he's been saying in chapter 6 by an illustration. The illustration is that when an old relationship has been broken, there can be, and in this instance there is, a new relation formed. Once you were married to the law, but that's all through, says Paul. The relationship's broken. You're like a woman whose husband has died. Now you can be married again, and Christ, in breaking the dominion of sin over you, has effectively married you to himself. So that now you live a new life in him, with him. It's a life in the Spirit, he says. Here's his first reference to the Spirit in verse 6. By dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We are in the new life now. And we do live it. We do serve in the power of the Spirit. That's where, as Christians, we are. Now, be natural, says Paul, and do it. God saved you for this, and it's impossible that you should ever do anything else. Understand that and live as Christians should. Then in chapter 7, verse 6, he raises another question. What about the law? If the law didn't bring eternal life, if the law didn't bring righteousness, which would earn eternal life, doesn't that mean that the law, in fact, is in some sense sinful? Doesn't it follow that in some sense the law is sin itself? Is the law sin? Chapter 7, verse 7. That's the question that arises now. And Paul has a number of things to say in response to that question. They can be boiled down into a single statement like this. No, says Paul, the law is not sinful in itself. The law doesn't have the nature of sin at all. But there is a very close connection between the law and sin, not because of what the law is, but because of what we are. We are fallen creatures. And when the law of God comes close to our consciences, well, the effect is one which we can only call allergic. It's irrational. It's not the effect that ought to take place at all, but it's an effect that's inescapable when sinful folk find the law of God coming close. The law stirs up in them anti-God impulses. Impulses of sin, desire for sin's expression. So that the law doesn't lead them in the path of holiness. In fact, when the law comes to them and tells them what they ought to do, the total effect is that sinful opposition to the command of God is strengthened. To show this as clearly and straightforwardly as possible, Paul gives his personal testimony, because he learned this very vividly in his own experience, and therefore can explain it very vividly from his own experience. He starts off in the past tense, verses 7 through 13. He talks about himself before his conversion. He says, because I'm the sinner, I was the sinner that I am, when the law came to me promising life, it actually had the effect of stirring up sin in me and so became my death warrant, because it turned round and condemned me for not fulfilling the righteousness it required. It made me aware that before God I was dead. When the commandment came, he says, sin came to life again and I died. That's verse 9. The fault was in me, not in the law, but that's what happened. And then in verse 14, he moves into the present tense to confirm what he said by making the further point that for the Christian, the story is still the same. The law as such, which tells the Christian the will of God, doesn't carry any power to enable the Christian to do the will of God. What it does is to stir up the remainders of indwelling sin in his spiritual system so that it makes, so and so to make him painfully aware that in his own being there's resistance to the law of God, resistance to God's revealed will. And that's the state of affairs that Paul is analyzing out in verses 14 through 24. And that's the state of affairs about which he's exclaiming when he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The phrase body of death points to his unredeemed, the unredeemed elements in his human nature, connected as they are with his physicality, in which and through which sin marauds. Don't mishear him. He isn't saying that the body is sinful any more than he's saying the law is sinful, but he is saying that through the as yet unredeemed body, the physicality of our being, sin operates and does its stuff, does its thing, stirs up psychic energy, inward energy, not to obey with the whole heart, not to obey with full commitment, not to obey with full effectiveness. That's the other law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work in my members, verse 23. So you see, says Paul, the law, though it isn't sinful, doesn't deliver from sin. It does stir up sin in us fallen creatures. Even in Christians, it stirs up resistance to the central thing in our renewed hearts, namely the desire to love and serve God. So there's inner tension and conflict there. And it's wretched, says Paul, and we long to be delivered from it. Chapter 8, verse 23, by the way, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption of sons, namely for the redemption of our bodies, for entry into our inheritance, that's a reference back to the cry of distress in Romans 7:24. O wretched man that I am, we groan inwardly, wishing that the work of grace had got to the point where there was no longer in us the remnants of indwelling sin, which constantly gets stirred up by the law to hold us back from perfect obedience. But then Paul, by a process which I call pastoral logic, moves on in chapter 8 to do something which is connected with what's gone before in this way. Now, says Paul, just for a moment, you've looked with me at what the law says about your life as a Christian. I took you round to the north side of my house. By doing so, I took you round to the north side of your house too. You all are in the same boat with me. I know that. I made myself miserable for the moment by reviewing this chilling side of my Christian life, and I guess I've made you, my readers, miserable also. Therefore, first word of verse 8, I am now going to review for you all the things that the gospel says about us for our joy and for our encouragement, for it's the gospel that must have the last word in determining the temper of your life, not the gloom induced by the discovery of one's own continuing imperfection, but the joy induced by knowing how great the love of God is towards one. And so you get this rhapsody on assurance. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Romans, says it straight and right. This is a rhapsody on assurance. You look at it and you find that Paul is picking up the themes that he dealt with in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and he's developing them enormously. He develops them for 39 rhapsodic verses. It's a marvelous passage. What he has to say about the Spirit has to do mostly with the fact that the Spirit's presence in our heart and our life is a guarantee that God loves us now, is working with us now, and his love will continue, and his help will always be given, so there will be no separation ever between us and the God who loves us. And there need never be fear in our hearts as we contemplate anything. The Spirit is with us. The Lord works in our lives. He will carry us through. And there is just the one statement in verse 13 about how we are to practice holiness. Paul says, mortify, that is, put to death through the Spirit, the bad habits of sin, the bodily misdeeds, that means the bad habits of sin, of which we are still so painfully conscious. Put them to death. How? Jesus' formula, watch and pray, gives really the essence of the answer to that question. Be on guard against these things. Pray constantly for strength to resist these things. And you will find that through the Spirit at work in your life, you are constantly being enabled to make progress against these things, steadily draining the life out of bad, ungodly, unchristlike habits. And finding, as you do so, that the intensity of desire that was once associated with them, the craving to do the wrong thing, which once you knew, grows weaker. And desire to please God in this, as in every other matter, by doing his will, grows stronger. Thus, through the Spirit, one puts to death the deeds of the body. I'm afraid that I've overrun. It's difficult to present this line of argument in anything less than an hour and a quarter, and that's why I've taken an hour and a quarter doing it. But I think you will agree that after talking to you about this for an hour and a quarter, about the real thrust and message of Romans 6 through 8 in connection with holiness, I have given you quite enough for this session. And so, having set these things before you, I leave them with you. I speak as to wise men and women. You judge what I say. I end simply by asking you once more to pray with me that out of understanding of these things may come an ever more joyful living of the life of advance against sin, the life of holiness and righteousness, the life of increasing Christ-likeness, the life that is going to count in this world as we seek to live for our Savior. May we pray together.